this evening. This evening is part one of a message, but the second part will actually be on Easter Sunday, because next week is what's known as Palm Sunday, but it'll be the following week, so looking forward to that. Now, one of the things when we come to talk about coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is that we quite often talk about a testimony, and it's important that we have a testimony to be able to share with other people. Some of us here this evening have got some exciting testimonies, and I've heard some people who have explained how indeed they came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There are some people here, if I came up to you and said, well, you know, would you tell me your testimony? Well, you'll look pretty blank at me, and you would simply say, actually, I don't really know what you're talking about, because I do not have a testimony to share. At least a testimony of what you would describe of God working within my heart and within my life. Now, I'm not going to go around and ask people for their testimonies. That would not be the appropriate thing to do, but it would be great if anybody has a testimony and they'd like to come up and share it. Perhaps not this evening, because we've got a pretty packed a list of things to talk about this evening, but maybe next time. So don't be afraid to come and say, hey, I'd like to give my testimony, because there's nothing better than hearing the reality of God working in our lives. And so often we can talk about the technical stuff, we can talk about the things that should happen in our lives, but what has actually happened in our lives? As you were singing that hymn, you know, Lord Jesus, there is room in my heart for you. But is the heart space still empty? Have you just rammed it full of other stuff? And you need to do a bit of house cleaning, a bit of tidying up, a bit of clearing out, because our hearts they get pretty full, don't they, with all the stuff that goes on in life. And so we need to be able to talk about things. Now, according to the Bible, and of course this is the Word of God that we have, whenever a lost sinner repents of their sin and puts their trust and their faith in Jesus as Lord and Savior, that person is immediately born into the family of God. Now, that's the technical stuff, if you like, that we're talking about here. But how does it happen? What does it mean for this to happen in our hearts and in our lives? What does it mean to be part of the family of God? Well, if you're here and you're a believer and you've come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you know exactly what it means to be part of the family of God. It means to be rejoicing in this vast number of people around the entire globe who have this one thing in common, which is faith in Jesus Christ, which is trust in Him, which is a recognition that their sin has been dealt with, that they are able to stand before Him with their sin sorted out because of what Jesus has done for them on the cross. So it's an immediate thing that happens. The Bible talks about a twinkling of an eye. It's the fraction of a second when we come to that recognition of our need for the Lord Jesus. And the Apostle John confirms this in a number of occasions in John's Gospel. Now, John's Gospel is absolutely wonderful. Love it to bits. And right the way from the beginning of chapter 1, and you look at verse 12, you get this verse which says, but as many as received him, so think about that for a moment, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who have believed in his name. It's not complicated. Scripture's clear. There's nothing that you cannot understand if you will but simply seek God. Come before Him. First of all, see your need. And put your faith, trust, and belief and hope in Him. Now, John explains the simplicity of the gospel. He explains that a miracle takes place when a lost sinner comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, when a sinner places his or her faith and belief in the name of Jesus. Now, miracles are a thing that some of us are terrified of, aren't we? Sometimes we hear people talking about miracles that have taken place in their life, and we think to ourselves, but I've never seen a miracle take place in my life. I've never seen someone healed or some incredible thing that has happened. Now, some of us here, I think, could, if we ask them to stand up, say that they have seen miracles that have taken place. And some of them are so exciting, they're almost unbelievable. But they're real. But a miracle, of course, is something which is, by definition, in a sense, unbelievable in one respect. But when it comes to the Christian life, we discover this. There is miracle after miracle after miracle that takes place when somebody who is dead in their sins, dead in their trespasses, are raised to new life in Jesus Christ. Now, that takes a miracle. Because we're actually raised from the dead. We're raised to new life in Jesus Christ. A miracle it is that spiritually dead sinner is raised to eternal life and is brought from darkness into light. And this is the greatest miracle that can ever happen to any one of us. And it has happened to many of us here this evening. But perhaps not to all. And right now you're thinking to yourself, what in the world is he talking about now? What is this miracle? The Bible calls this miracle new birth. Read John 3. Nicodemus, and Jesus just says, Nicodemus, you've got to be born again. Receiving life and the divine nature within us. Now, for each believer, each person, each of you who have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the miracle itself is the same. None of us are treated differently. There's no classes of Christians here. You know, I've had a better conversion than you have. We're all the same. Each and every one of us. It doesn't matter about our age. You know, it doesn't matter about our qualifications. It doesn't matter. Because God treats us all the same. But the circumstances surrounding the miracle that takes place, this new birth that happens, are pretty well always different. And I think this is one of the most wonderful things about the God that we have, because he treats us as individuals. You are not a number in some book somewhere. Okay, I won't quote a number, and it's Albert's turn. Albert Snellen's turn. No, that's not the way God deals with it. Each one of us is dealt with individually because we are precious to him as individuals. The world might call you by a number. NH16-8777B is my national insurance number in Britain. Can't remember the one here. And whenever you have to go in and do anything, you just have to quote that number. Everybody remembers it because you need to know your NI number when you go to see the government, and then they just on the computer and everything about you comes up. They know everything from that number. But God knows us by name. Because he loves us, and we're a name to him. So when it comes to the circumstances regarding our salvation, our coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they're different. Some conversions are incredible. And some you might describe as a bit ordinary. But God loves you. And he treats you as you need to be treated. So the Apostle Paul could be described as an example of an incredible conversion, couldn't you? On his way to Damascus, his mission was to cause trouble and havoc for people who called themselves believers, people who were prepared to say that they were of the way, they were followers of Jesus Christ, and he's got this letter, round them all up, lock them up, take them back to Jerusalem. And as he's going on that road, he sees a light from heaven, he falls to the ground, he hears a voice, and something inside his heart tells him, it's amazing when you read it, something inside his heart tells him that this is the Lord speaking to him. This is the Lord who he's off to persecute. Because he answers by saying, "Who are you, Lord?" And he trembles, and in utter astonishment, the Lord says, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" He opens his eyes, but he can't see. He's led by the hand, and 3 days he is blind. He has a vision with a great deal of detail about a man called Ananias who will come and rest his hand on him. And then he'll be able to see again. All this happens, and then the Apostle Paul is able to see again, and he immediately gets up and he is baptized as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first thing he does. What a transformation from where he was before. A miracle? Well, it had to be, didn't it? Do you see what took place? Do you see what happened? Do you see the change that occurred? It was a miracle. Now, I was listening to a testimony on YouTube the other day by a professor, Professor Tor. Has anyone ever heard or watched the testimony of this man? He's an exceptional individual. Listen to this. He's the professor of chemistry, professor of computer science, professor of material science, and nanoengineering. What in the world is nanoengineering? Okay, he has over 785 published articles, mostly in the prestigious science publications. He has over 130 patents, 100 waiting to be filed. He also has an incredibly long list of accomplishments. And in 2019, not that long ago, he was named in the list of the top or the 50 most influential scientists in the whole world. Now, this is a man, surely, who would never for one moment be caught publicly stating that he believed in a God who created the universe, is it? Well, you'd think that, wouldn't you? And yet, listen to his testimony. Now, this is written in the first person, so it's a bit complicated, but follow it through, and if I get it wrong, we'll just start the that section again. But this is part of his testimony of coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I grew up in a secular Jewish home. We were not particularly practicing Jews. Many Baptists are not particularly practicing either. We went to the synagogue about twice a year, like some Baptists who go to church twice a year. He says he was interviewed recently, and he told the interviewer that he came to a knowledge of Jesus Christ when he was just 18 years old, shortly after he started college. And the interviewer looked at him and said, so you were obviously thinking about great science subjects like the cosmos, like space, like the galaxies, like gravity, and all these sorts of things when you started college. And he replied and said, no, I was thinking mainly about girls. Well, he was very honest, wasn't he? Okay. I mean, he says, that's all I was really thinking about when I was 18, 19. There was nothing deep about what I was thinking about. But soon at college, I met a guy in the laundry room. It was August of my freshman year. And it had to be the first load of laundry that I'd ever done in my life because my mum looked after me and did everything. Now you know the value of mums, particularly for boys when they go off to college or university. He might have been one of the world's greatest scientists, but operating a washing machine was beyond him. And he says this, here I am at college trying to figure out how to operate a washing machine. And this guy comes along and we got talking. I said, what are you going to do when you graduate? He was on the football team. I asked him if he was going to play ball and he says, oh no, I'm not good enough for that. I said, well, what are you going to do? And he said, mission work. And I said, what's that? And he said, well, it's like being a missionary. Now, we secular Jews don't have missionaries. I didn't even know that missionaries still existed. I thought American Indians probably killed them all off. I'd never heard of a missionary. I'd never met a missionary. And then I asked him, well, why do you need missionaries? We have TV now. It's 1977. We can beam it right into the front room of the house. And he said, do you mind if I give you a brief presentation of the gospel? And I didn't know what he meant by that. Hadn't got a clue, but it sounded interesting. I mean, sure, go ahead. And so he opened up his Bible and he took a piece of paper out and he drew a little picture of a man on one side and God on the other side and a chasm of sin separating them. And he opened up his Bible and he said, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And I said, I'm not a sinner. He was surprised. I said, I'm not a sinner. I said, I've never killed anybody. I've never robbed a bank. How could I be a sinner? Because in modern secular Judaism, it's not the little things that make you a sinner. Sometimes we think Christians get a bit uptight about the little sins. I was just blissfully unaware of anything. It's a calm way to live. As long as you don't rob banks, as long as you don't kill people, you're not a sinner. And then he turned to a verse in Matthew chapter 5, verse 28, and said, Jesus said, if you look at a woman with lust for her, you've already committed adultery with her in your heart. And Professor Tor said, that really hit home. It really hit me because I was addicted to pornography. From the age of 14, I started working in a gas station, and men would throw away their magazines before going home to their wives, and I would pick them up. Why should I even care about some guy 2,000 years ago and what he said? I didn't know that Jesus was even Jewish. The rabbis told us that Jesus was a Christian. So why should I ever care? But what happened is, when Jesus is getting hold of you, when he gets hold of your heart, his words, notice how he says this, his words, you know, this is in 1977, the words of Jesus have power. And here we are in 2024, and the words of Jesus still have power. And he says, I was convicted of my sin for the first time in my life. And I said, if I just look at a woman with lust for her, and I didn't know how to look at a woman in any other way, that was the only way I knew. And then you've committed adultery with her in your heart. And I knew that adultery was wrong. That was one of the Ten Commandments. And all of a sudden, the guy had my attention. And then he goes through the gospel message of how there's nothing that I can do to deliver myself from my sin. But God has paid the price by coming to this earth in the form of a man named Jesus Christ. I mean, it's God. It's God trying to reach out to us. The guy used an example of a friend who had a marine fish tank. You know those salty water tanks? Professor Tor says, I don't know if you own one of those fish tanks, those marine tanks. He says, but if you don't get one. They're terrible. They require special food, special rocks, special lights. Everything had to be just right, the salinity of the water and so on. And then the fish just died all the time. But whilst they were alive, they were beautiful. But every time anyone went near the tank, the fish would swim behind the rocks. And you could never get a good look at them. And he said, you know, I wish I could become a fish, and then I could tell them that I'm not going to hurt them, that this person means no harm to them. He just wants to enjoy you. And it's very much like that with God, that he wants to have relationship with us. One of the most intelligent men in this world talks about having a relationship with God. So he says, I'll come as a man, but if I come as a man, they'll still fear me. So I'll be born as a baby among them. Now you see why Pete was given of the Holy Spirit to choose the song that we've just sung. And I'll grow up with them. It's an amazing story. And I'm just listening to this story. And then this man says, I will take the death that you deserve because of your sin, because of the wages of sin is death. The Bible says, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. I'll take that death, Jesus said. And it's an amazing picture of love. And if any one of you are parents, you know that you would defend your child to the death. You would give your life 100 times if you could for your child. And he gave his life for us. And then he rose from the dead. And this is the thing that gives us hope. Jesus rose from the dead. Look at the scriptural evidence. Jesus appeared in the morning. In the morning he appeared to a group of women. First a woman, Mary, and then another group of women. He appeared to his disciples. He appeared to people over a period of 40 days, over 500 people at one time. And hallucinations are never shared. So if these people are hallucinating, they're not going to be sharing it. Certainly not 500 people. And Paul said, you go and ask the people. They're alive today. When he first appeared to his disciples, he says they thought that they were just seeing a ghost. And he said to them, come here. I want you to touch me. See, I have flesh and bone. And he says, you got something here to eat? And they gave him a piece of fish and he ate it. He ate it right in front of them. And when he first appeared to his disciples, they were all there except Thomas. And they told Thomas, hey, we've seen the risen Savior. Thomas is like, come on. Don't believe that. It must be an imposter. You know, some guy with a white robe, beard, long hair. He said, I'm not going to believe it unless I can stick my finger in the wounds in his hands. And put my hand in the hole in his side, because when Jesus was on the cross, they wanted to make sure he was dead. Now, that's a testimony. A guy in the laundry room says, can I share the gospel with you? And this man, a brilliant mind, who some of us, you know, we can't even begin to comprehend his ability to think. And yet, he is arrested by the God who created the universe that he spent since this time his life studying. And he gives his testimony today. And if you just put on Dr. Tor or Professor Tor, you can find it quite easily. You see, each conversion, each testimony is different. And that includes the conversion of the thief on the cross that we read about in that section of scripture that we read earlier from Luke. Chapter 23. Now the thing about the conversion of that man is that there were no startling miracles. In fact, the opportunity that he had to talk and to share was incredibly limited. You know, time was running out very fast. He just had a conversation with the Lord Jesus Christ. And from that conversation, the man is saved from his sin and he's ushered into paradise, as the scriptures tell us there. Today, you will be with me in paradise, our Lord turns to him and says. And this was the second of our Lord's statements from the cross. Last week, we considered the words, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And we recognize that the Greek text that is used there would suggest that he repeated this prayer over and over again. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing. And as each of the situations occurred, he repeated that. They heard, they understood. Everybody there understood. Everybody heard what was being said and what was being spoken. And so we see that first of all, our Lord prayed for his enemies. But in his second statement, he spoke to a repentant sinner and he gave him the assurance that he was going to go to heaven when he died. We know that everything that took place at Calvary was the fulfillment of prophecy. We haven't got time to go into all of the details this evening. But we know that that was the case. We recognize that the Psalms, the words that were spoken from the cross in the Psalms, we recognize, of course, from chapters like Isaiah 53. And we know that in Isaiah 53, verse 12, Jesus was to be crucified between those who were transgressors. He was numbered with the transgressors. At the place called the Skull, where Jesus was crucified, not only were there the wicked hands of men involved, and they were wicked, could you imagine all the things that took place there? Well, the truth is, in our sort of civility, we can't, can we? I guess there are people in the world who can. But in our mind's eye, we can understand because the scriptures give us the details. But at the same time as the hands of wicked men were at work, the hands of God were at work as well. The hand of God was fulfilling divine prophecy that had been set out. This was known. This was what was going to happen. Jeremiah made the point, didn't he? God is speaking, and he says this in Jeremiah 1, verse 12. He says, I am watching, this is God speaking, he says, I am watching to see that my word is fulfilled. Now that should cause us to tremble in many respects. Because God at this very moment is watching to see that his word is fulfilled. And so in our lives we will see his word fulfilled. And God is still watching. God's providence in this situation. Let's briefly talk about this. Now, we also see in the scene at Calvary the providence of God. What do I mean by this? Well, the word providence means to see to it beforehand. You see, there were no accidents in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. It wasn't just something that, you know, we'll see what happens, we'll see what takes place tomorrow. There were only appointments that God had made. And those appointments our Lord fulfilled. And the appointment with the cross he fulfilled. You see, there were no accidents in the life of Jesus. It was not accidental that our Lord Jesus was crucified between these two thieves. God is at work and working out his plan for each of our lives. But I want you to notice a few things about this. Whole scene. You've thought about it in your mind's eye. You can see it. If you close your eyes tightly now and you see the place called the skull and you see the three crosses and you see the different characters, the soldiers, the Pharisees. Notice that both these thieves could hear the repeated prayer that our Lord made, Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them for what they do. They do not know what they do. You see, the Holy Spirit of God used that prayer to speak to the hearts of both the thieves. Pilate, of course, had written a statement which had been placed above the cross. You could describe it as the world's first gospel tract, couldn't you? Leaflet. And it said this, this is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And it was written in a load of languages so that everybody could see, everybody could understand. And the two thieves, they could read it. And they spoke to each other. And as they spoke to each other, they could see Jesus. And both of them knew who Jesus was. There was no secrets. Everything was public. They knew. They knew that the name Jesus is from the Jewish name Joshua, which means Jehovah is Savior. So they knew all that they needed to know about Jesus. There was no doubt in their minds who was between them. They could also hear the crowd who'd gathered around the cross. The soldiers mocked Jesus and they said, if you are the King of the Jews, then save yourself. The common people and the rulers of the people said, he saved others, let him save himself if he is the Christ, the chosen of God. Now, of course, that would have been good news for the thieves, wouldn't it? Because there's something there that they want to hear. He saved others. So just maybe he could save us. And of course they're thinking of being saved from the cross. Notice too that each of the thieves had the same access to Jesus. They didn't have to make a special effort to hear him speak. It wasn't the case that Jesus was over here and there was one there and one further over and the guy over here. Oh, he couldn't do that, could he? I can't hear what he's saying. They heard. They didn't have to make a special effort to hear him speak or indeed to speak to him. Because in this that takes place at the cross, there's a conversation between the three of them. And as the thieves called back and forth to each other, they would have noticed something very, very different about Jesus. He was not denouncing the soldiers the way that other victims usually did, nor was he answering those who were reviling him. No wonder the believing thief confessed, "This man has done nothing wrong," because even in that crucifixion time, he did nothing wrong. God gave the opportunity, right to the very end of their lives, both of these men, to repent and turn to him. All of us are given that opportunity to the very ends of our lives to turn to him, to repent of our sin. The two men were treated the same. They were in the same situation. They heard the same words that Jesus spoke. They both saw Jesus. They both read the gospel tract that had been placed on the cross above the head of Jesus, and they both knew his name, and they both knew he could save, because everybody said he can save. I'm going to give you a couple of other scriptures which help us in this particular case. 2 Peter 3 verse 9. The Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. This is Peter speaking. Peter, who knew Jesus, walked with him, ate with him. The Apostle Paul pointed out that God desires that all men be saved. 1 Timothy 2, 3 to 4. And this is what we see at the cross. God wants all men to be saved so that the offer of the gospel is made to all men. Friends, I say this with respect, but there are people here this evening. How tragic it is. The people miss the golden opportunity that is presented to them to not only hear the gospel, but to respond to the gospel. And there are some of us here this evening who've got a track record of turning up to gospel messages. We've heard the gospel preached, proclaimed, not just by me, but by many people. Week in, week out, year in, year out. And for whatever reason, you're not listening. One of the thieves cries out, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Now, notice a few things about that prayer, because that's what it is. It's not a long prayer. It's probably as much as he could do to say what he said. It's also not a complicated prayer. You see, salvation in Jesus is never complicated. It doesn't have to be complicated. If you make it complicated, it's you that's making it complicated. It's because you're listening to someone else who's telling you that it has to be complicated. And the scriptures say it doesn't. So it's not complicated. But it is one of the most amazing prayers that are recorded in the Bible. And we close by considering why this is the case. As I say, we're going to finish this next week, and we might have to add just the last part of this on to next week, but we'll keep going for a few more minutes. Well, firstly, this dying man admitted that he feared God. Did you notice that as I read that? He wasn't an atheist. He did not conceive of God as being a far-off creator whose ear was deaf to the cries of poor sinners. This man feared God, and he wanted to be ready to meet God when he died. The man made a confession. He confessed that he was guilty. And friends, when it comes to the gospel, this is the place that we start. He admitted that he and his companion had broken the law and that they were being justly punished. Now, it's rare to find criminals who admit that they're wrong. Have you noticed that? There's an account of Frederick the Great. I think he was the emperor of Prussia, which was an enlarged Germany in Europe. And he visited a prison, and he listened to prisoner after prisoner protesting his innocence and asking the emperor to release them. But one man humbly confessed that he was guilty and deserved to be in prison. The emperor immediately shouts out and orders. He says, release this man. And he goes on to explain why. He says, it's unwise to have him here polluting all these innocent people. Sinners can't be saved until they first admit their guilt. Have you admitted your guilt? And that they deserve to be condemned and punished. Romans 3:19, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. You see, before you can open your mouth and call to the Lord for your salvation, your mouth must be shut in conviction. There's a time when we have to stop defending ourselves and saying, I'm not guilty, like Professor Tor did. He had to stop. And then the thief confessed that Jesus Christ was innocent and that the thief knew that Jesus was innocent because of the conviction in his own heart. Everything about Jesus told the thief that this man was innocent. And everything that was being shouted to him also confirmed that. He confessed that there is life after death and that he was accountable to God. Do you not even fear God? He asked his friend. And then he added, we receive the due reward for our deeds. Notice also that his prayer took courage, enormous courage. From the biblical accounts that we have of the crucifixion, we could say that this thief was absolutely the odd one out. Why would I say that? What do I mean? Because of this, we know of no one else at Calvary who was asking Jesus for salvation. Only him. The priests and the religious rulers, well, they were busy mocking Jesus. And yet this thief dared to believe. Even his friend didn't dare to believe, but the repentant thief dared to believe, and he did it publicly. The crowd was opposing him. The soldiers were laughing at him. And the thief's own friend was also mocking Jesus. But despite all of this, the thief dared to trust Jesus Christ to save him, to trust Jesus Christ as his Lord and as his Savior. Some people today won't dare put their faith in Jesus, won't dare put their trust in him, because they are terrified and they are afraid of what other people will say about them. They're afraid that some people will say, well, it's not real. Look at you. You're a sinner. God can't save you. Others are afraid because the way that they have come to faith or are thinking and seeking is not the prescribed way, not the way that they've been told it has to happen. And so they're afraid. But this man had the courage to defy the rulers. He defied the priests. He defied the soldiers. And he defied his own friend by turning to Jesus and trusting in him. And you're sat here this evening. And perhaps you're worried about what your family will say. And what your friends will say. If you actually surrendered all to Jesus and accepted the gift of salvation, which is made available to you this evening. Revelation 21, verse 8 is an interesting verse because it lists 8 different groups or classes of people who are not going to heaven. You can look it up when you get home. And the first group on the list is the fearful or the cowards. These are the people who don't have the courage to admit their need and turn to Christ for salvation. Oh, They've got plenty of courage when it comes to sinning openly. But what about the courage that is needed to turn to Christ for salvation? They're afraid of what people might say if they leave the crowd and take their stand, maybe alone, at least for a while, in Jesus Christ. Friends, there's only one thing that we can say about this thief. He was not a coward. He courageously identified himself with Jesus Christ when everybody said the opposite. At least almost everybody. This evening, I want you to be courageous, as you've never been before, and trust in Jesus Christ and the provision that he has made for you on the cross. Recognize your sin, repent of your sin, and trust him now. Don't let the opportunity pass you by, because you don't know if there is another opportunity. Call to him, but first of all, admit your need for salvation. And I pray that this week will be the week that will change everything for you. It'll be the week that you begin your eternity in heaven. But I'm still here, you say. But your life, everything will be transferred to heaven, because that's where you are now, at home. I urge you to do this and to be courageous.